Hi, this is David Flowers, Senior Pastor at Grantham Church, an intergenerational, convergent, third-way congregation with the Brethren in Christ U.S. and located in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania. I want to thank you for listening to our podcast and for following the sermons that I and many others preach at Grantham. This is a free podcast and it'll always be that way, but if you'd like to give and help further the work we're doing for the kingdom, we'd greatly appreciate it. If you want to do that, you can do that by going to granthamchurch.org and clicking on the Giving tab. Whether you're a member of our church or you're listening as a parishioner, it's our greatest desire that you would encounter Jesus and be changed by the good news wherever you are. Anyway, God bless you, and I hope you enjoy the podcast.
We continue our series on God's glory. Over the last 2 weeks, we've seen that all of creation testifies to the significance and the weightiness of God. As men and women, we were created to bear the image of God, so that all creation might know the greatness and the character of their Creator. However, humanity rebelled against our Creator, seeking our own way to happiness and fulfillment. We exchanged His glory for our own, or for the glory of other created things. And last week, we saw that when God revealed His glory to Moses, He described His character. He's a God of justice, but with an emphasis on compassion, grace, and forgiveness. God's glory is not only in His great power, but also in the way He relates to His creatures. He's completely different from the false gods of the world. For people to truly appreciate God's glory, we need to know His character. And God gave instructions to Moses for the people of Israel so that they could live according to God's ways and His character. However, even though God revealed Himself and His law to His people fell short. As the centuries went by, they were often unfaithful. And God sent prophet after prophet to call them back to Him. And some of the people listened. This remnant of the people became determined to obey God completely. They had discussions and debates about how to follow all of God's laws. And these Pharisees, as we know them, spelled out in great detail what needed to be done and what shouldn't be done. They grew to condemn the sinners who didn't follow their interpretations. And they were careful to maintain their righteous reputations. Unfortunately, in their zeal, they often focused on small details and many times lost focus on what mattered most. But we were created to bear God's image. How could people reveal God's glory to the world? Most people didn't acknowledge the true God in the first place. And most of the people who acknowledged Israel's God didn't know Him well enough to faithfully represent Him. How could the world ever know what God was like? But let me back up just for a moment. Several years ago, I became weary of hearing about God's glory. Some Christians talk about it all the time. I believed then, and I still believe, that God is worthy of all of our praise. All authority and power belong to Him. He's completely good. He's a God of compassion and mercy, and we owe Him everything. But what bothered me about how some people talked about God's glory was that it sounded as if they thought God had no higher priority than to promote His glory. That everything He did was primarily through the lens of, I'm glorious. And I struggled because in my ears, it sounded like His glory was more important than His love. I struggled to put that thought side by side with the picture of Jesus Christ humbly serving and suffering. I don't find a glory-hungry God in Jesus Christ. It was the perceived self-promotion and glory-seeking that bothered me. But I didn't want to dismiss what many of my Christian brothers and sisters were saying, so I continued to wrestle. Then one day, it hit me. I could translate that into words and ideas that made sense to me. I was struggling with the concept of glory. And if you have ever had a similar frustration, maybe this will help you too. Our God is more wonderful than any of us can imagine. He's more powerful, he's more creative, and he's more fun. He's more loving and good and merciful than we can measure. He's more righteous and holy. And God wants people to know what he's really like. Haven't we all heard lies about God? Or in a moment of difficulty, we've been afraid to believe what Jesus said? What if I'm on my own in life and I can't depend on him? What if he can't help me? Or he doesn't want to? Now, when I hear that God is jealous for his glory, in my head, that translates now to God wants people to know him. He wants us to believe the truth about him and not the lies that we've heard. God knows that when we believe lies about him, it hurts us and leads us astray. We were meant to know and love God, who is far better than we imagine. God doesn't have an ego problem. He wants his beloved creatures to live in the real world, not a world built out of Satan's lies. He loves us, and he wants us to know the truth. And that is why John wrote his gospel. The Apostle John wrote to help people know the truth and to put their trust in Jesus. He began his gospel like this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made that have been made. Without him nothing was made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The very being and power that brought the world into existence, who brought life to all mankind, was a wisdom, a word that was completely and eternally one with God. And then, at just the right time, the Word became flesh. Though he is eternal, though he is God, he became human and lived among us. Again, John describes it in this way. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus, the one and only Son of God, came from the Father and revealed the grace and truth of God. He did what all other humans had failed to do. He consistently and accurately revealed God's glory. Jesus perfectly demonstrated God's character and power. Unlike Jesus, each of us inherited the brokenness of sin. Instead of fully knowing and trusting God, we've gone our own way, trusting ourselves or putting our trust in other created things. Our understanding of God is limited by our own human capabilities. We're tempted by the lies that are repeated all around us in the world. Even those who believe the truth and have tried the hardest know that we can't fully represent God in our own strength. But Jesus is different. He represented the Father through all the everyday choices and actions of life. He lived his earthly life fully aligned with God's character. He fully knew God in a way that we struggle so hard to do. And he perfectly represented God in his life, his teaching, and in his miracles. He died and rose again to show us his heavenly Father's love and power. The author of Hebrews tells us, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being." And Paul wrote to the Colossians, "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." Paul goes on to say, "For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." Jesus is the perfect picture of who God is. That's why we talk so much here about the God who looks like Jesus. Jesus brought glory to his Father by faithfully representing him on earth. Jesus wanted to reveal to us what God was like. He wanted everyone to know. There were so many lies, so many misunderstandings. He wanted to set the record straight. And he called people back to a right relationship with God. People all around Jesus were alienated from God. Many people knew they were wicked because their lives weren't in line with what they knew of God's character. Many others thought that they were righteous, but they didn't really know or understand God. So many of the respectable people were also so far from God. Jesus called them back to the God who loved them, the God who would rather forgive them than condemn them. Jesus wanted them to really know his heavenly Father. So he called them to believe in him, to believe that he knew God and faithfully represented him, even when the religious leaders said he was wrong. Now, much of the time, Jesus revealed God's glory by teaching about God. He corrected the misunderstandings of people around him. He corrected misinterpretations of the Old Testament. But other times, he used his actions to show God's compassion and power. His miracles helped people in practical ways. They also served as signs and symbols to show that he really did come from God. Jesus did things that everyone knew only God could do. The story of the wedding at Cana from John chapter 2 includes Jesus' first miracle. In this passage, Jesus doesn't give verbal teaching. He doesn't explain why he's doing what he's doing, but he clearly acts with God's compassion and power. So let's turn to John chapter 2. There are Bibles in the pew in front of you, or you can use your own. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus had his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied, "My hour has not yet come." his mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to his servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Before we get into the meat of this story, let's cover a few details. If you like to explore the cultural background of the Bible, I recommend the Bible background commentaries. I just really enjoy those. So when Jesus called his mother woman, it didn't mean to them what it sounds like to us. It would be more like me calling my mother ma'am. It would be unusual, maybe less unusual depending on where you're from, but not disrespectful. So don't worry about disrespect there. Second, in Jesus' day, weddings would often last a week. The hosts would invite as many people as they could afford to, and it was their responsibility to provide food and drink for their guests. You thought weddings were expensive here. At a wedding, one role was master of the banquet. It was his job to oversee the distribution of wine. He was responsible for making sure that no one drank excessively, that would ruin the party, and to make sure that the wine was diluted properly. They usually drank a mixture of wine and water. Often it was one part wine to two or three parts water. So the issue is not that everybody's getting drunk, and that's why the wine ran out. But let's get back to the story. Partway through the wedding feast, Mary was alarmed. She had just learned that the wine was gone, but the wedding was expected to go on much longer. Keep in mind, these are long weddings. Let's just say, for the sake of argument, what if it's day three and everyone's expecting it to go on just as long again, but the wine is gone? It would have been a terrible breach of etiquette to run out of wine. The newlyweds might have become the butt of jokes for their entire lives. Their friends and their family are there, and they certainly would have felt ashamed. Mary alerted Jesus and clearly seems to suggest that he should be doing something about this. This could be their friends, this could be their family. What can Jesus do to rescue them from disgrace? But Jesus asked, "Why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come." There are seven times in the Gospel of John where the book refers to Jesus' hour. We might say his time. The first three times hour is mentioned, it says that Jesus' hour had not yet come. Once was at this wedding. The next two were times when Jesus had said something and people were angry with him, but it says they weren't able to seize him or to punish him or persecute him because his hour had not yet come. The fourth time was when Jesus was at his Last Supper with his disciples. And that fourth time, he says that the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And the final three times in John's Gospel are also that same night, when he's explaining more to them, or when he's praying for them in their presence. Throughout his 3 years of ministry, Jesus was aware of the direction that he was going. He knew where all of this would take him. The hour when Jesus would be glorified was the hour when he would suffer and be executed. What does it mean for us that the glory of God was displayed in Jesus' suffering? And how does it change our understanding of God to know that he willingly suffered for us? But Jesus says, it's not time for that yet. When he said, why do you involve me? It may suggest that intervening now, doing a miracle, would start the clock. If Jesus started doing miracles, people are going to hear. If he started doing miracles, he's going to start attracting attention. This was the beginning of his road to the cross. Even so, Jesus chose to act. Why? Because he has the character of God. Jesus had compassion on these newlyweds. We don't know why the wine ran out. Maybe the family was poor. Maybe something had gone wrong. Whatever the case, this was a crisis for the honor of the family. Jesus displayed the glory of God by caring for this couple, these friends or family who had invited him to the wedding. What could have been a disgraceful letdown wasn't. Jesus had those workers fill 6 large stone jars with water. The picture on the screen comes from the Israel Museum in Jerusalem and shows the same kind of jar. Each one of these, on average, would have held 20 to 30 gallons. So we're talking about 150 gallons of water. If you've ever seen a 50-gallon drum, 3 of those. I like to be able to visualize what this would be like. We don't usually think of wine in large containers like that. I'm no expert, but 150 gallons of wine, at least by a standard bottle, is about 750 bottles of wine. But there was no ceremony. There were no special words. There was no fanfare or announcement of what Jesus was doing. Now that they had filled these jars, and they would have either had to get the water from a well or from a cistern, that would have taken a while, maybe those workers would have wondered, why are we filling these with water? But once they had finished, and they had filled them to the brim, Jesus said, now draw some back out and give it to the master of the banquet. And when they did, the master of the banquet, he's in charge at some level of the wine. And he gets a glass, whatever they drank out of this new wine, and says, wow. Partway through the wedding, now you bring out the better wine? So he complimented the groom. He honored the groom for providing so well for his guests. And John says the master of the banquet never knew where the wine came from, but the workers knew. Jesus had quietly saved the day. Instead of being shamed, the newlyweds were honored. But no one announced what Jesus had done. Jesus didn't make the wine to promote himself. In some ways, as is often seen in the book of Mark, Jesus is keeping his miracles quiet. Jesus tried to limit word of his miracles early on so that they wouldn't overshadow his teaching and they wouldn't bring on the suspicious eyes of the authorities. With this kind of power that Jesus has, if he had wanted the crowds to honor him or even to make him their king, he certainly knew what he could have done to please them. But that wasn't his goal. For now, he wanted to bless a newlywed couple as they celebrated with friends and family. But the workers were not the only ones who noticed what Jesus had done. His mother Mary knew. And verse 11 says, "What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him." Jesus' disciples had only just begun to follow him, but they quickly became aware that Jesus was not just a man with unusual ideas about God. Jesus had done what was humanly impossible. Who was this man? This humble man had a glory that was only beginning to be revealed. And Jesus would continue to reveal his glory to his disciples and to others throughout his ministry, bit by bit. But his glory would most fully be revealed when his hour had come, when he suffered a criminal's disgraceful execution. The glory of God was most fully displayed through Jesus Christ's greatest act of humility and love, when he freely and willingly suffered and died for our salvation. But his glory didn't end in a tomb. On the third day, Jesus rose from the grave. It was the ultimate vindication from his Father. After Jesus' resurrection, he taught his disciples for 40 days and appeared to many people. And then he ascended to heaven, telling his disciples to wait until they received the Holy Spirit. And today, Pentecost Sunday, we again remember and celebrate the gift of his Spirit to Christ's church. But before we close, let me remind you that there is another wedding feast still to come. In the book of Revelation, chapter 19, Jesus revealed to John a future wedding. "Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, 'Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people.' Then the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.' And he added, 'These are the true words of God. The day is coming when those of us who have been invited and whose deeds have represented our Heavenly Father, we will join people from every nation and tribe, every people and language. We will stand together and honor the God who has saved us. We will experience the full and complete glory of God. We will know him completely as he is, and we will return to him the glory that he deserves." As we think about what God has done for us, Let's consider these questions. Have I ever felt the shame of messing up something important, like the wine at a wedding? Have I experienced the rescue of the God who looks like Jesus? Am I eager for Jesus Christ to be glorified? Do I want people to know what he's like? How does that show in my life? And how is God inviting me to live for his glory so that others can know him as he is? The glory of God has been revealed in Jesus Christ, his only Son. Ever since, the world has never been the same. In Jesus, we see the one true God. In him, we see the beauty and magnificence of God, a God who made a way to bring us back home again. This morning, I'll close with the words of Paul from his letter to the Philippians. And the slide just has the last three verses, but I can't help it. I want to read the ones right before this. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I was going to pray. I think I'll just leave it right there.